Thank you very much for inviting me, Jerry, to be a part of this conference. I have been blessed by it each time I've been here. And thank you so much for your faithfulness the Lord has given you in pursuing this. And I know that the benefits through the years to those who have come, as they've learned truth and it's been sealed up in their hearts, has been a great thing to the glory of God, which is one of the 5 points, Soli Deo Gloria, to glory to God alone. And this is the reason we speak His truth. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul told this one that he considered his own son in the ministry, one that he said, about whom he said, I have no one like him, for everyone considers just themselves, not the things of Christ, but Timothy considered the things of Christ. But now he's writing to him near the end of his ministry, and he tells Timothy, knowing perhaps something of his tendencies to be at least shy, if not afraid at times. And in verse 8 of chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, he said, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Now, that is something that we are going to see was advice that our subject for tonight, William Tyndale, gave a friend of his. But it also was something that was deeply embedded in his own soul, that he would share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. And why can we be so confident? Why can we be so certain that God will sustain us? Who saved us and called us to a holy calling? Not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, but has now been revealed, manifest, by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. And what did He do in His appearing? Something no one else could do. If we ever lose this message, if we ever lose Solus Christus, if we ever move away from Christ alone, then we are doomed. We have nothing to say because He alone is the one who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. But it was not only the work of Christ that was necessary as a means to bring about God's purpose and grace that was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. But the proclamation of this message was necessary. And so Paul knew that he fit in here too. And so he said, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. And through the ages, God has called those out to be preachers and teachers. And in that time, He gave apostles in order to hear the Spirit, be inspired by the Spirit, have revelation from the Spirit, to call to mind the things of Christ, to explain to us the works of Christ, to give us the depths of understanding of what actually happened during the incarnation, what actually happened during the hours on the cross, what actually happened during the resurrection and during the ascension, and what is actually happening now that Christ is ascended and is at the right hand of the Father. The apostles were given that, and the apostles knew that that was the position they had. And when they spoke and when they wrote, they knew that their message was authoritative. That is an office that is not continued. That is an office that is complete. Their work is done. We have the product of that inspiration and revelation in the written pages of Scripture. But we still do have those who are teachers and preachers of it, who have to read it, who have to understand it, who have to grasp its meaning, who have to learn principles of communication and be able to speak it with conviction and with fervor and with clarity to those who would hear. And Paul saw himself in this unique position of being an apostle on the one hand, that calling to receive revelation, but also one who would be a preacher and a teacher. And he was a preacher and a teacher, and it was something that was such an exhilarating call to him, something that was so profound, something that so transcended any earthly position he could have had, any earthly applause he could have had, that he didn't mind being shipwrecked. He didn't mind being beaten. He didn't mind being thought a fool. He didn't mind being thought to have forsaken all of his training and He didn't mind being thought to be mad and insane, because the things he had, he knew, were not of this world. The things that he had were not the kind of things that were believed easily by those who want to live on the basis of their senses, or want to live simply on the basis of their own rationality. How dull and unexciting, and how little can you know in that way? Goodness, you can't even live in the world if that's all you want to know. You can't even know another person if you're not willing to listen to revelation. And so Paul knew that he had that task of being apostle, but also being a preacher and a teacher, a preacher and a teacher of this gospel. He was appointed that. And that's why he said, "This is why I suffer as I do." Now, he's admonished Timothy not to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, but to share in suffering for the gospel. Now he said, "This is why I suffer as I do. For I know whom I have believed. And I am convinced." Convinced because of the evidence, of course. Convinced because of the deep experience he had on the road to Damascus, as we talked with the Lord himself. But convinced also because of the impact that truth had had in his own conscience, how it had freed him from sin, how he had not only seen Christ with his eyes, but seen Christ with his heart, how he not only had known the resurrection of Christ by seeing the living Christ, but he had felt the power of the resurrection in his soul, and he yearned to achieve the resurrection from the dead. So he says, "I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day." Now, I know that many times we have this text translated, "that which I have entrusted to him." I think the ESV got this right when it says he's able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. It literally says my deposit. And because he goes on down, he tells Timothy to guard the deposit which was entrusted to you. I believe that Paul is talking about a deposit that has come from God, that is given to him as an apostle. And then as an apostle, he is teaching Timothy, and he's transferring this deposit to him. And he wants Timothy to guard this deposit, to be willing to suffer for this deposit. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit. Jerry was telling me that one time that I was here, I preached on the promise of reformation. I'm not sure exactly what I preached. It might have been this text, because that's what this text is. This text is a promise that there's more invested in the gospel than just our well-being, although that is really something big. It's invested in it, our eternal well-being. But the glory of God and the faithfulness of God is invested in the gospel. This is something that is worked out according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, and he will not allow it to be lost. It may be smothered for a while. We may do everything we can to press it down. We may do all that we can to keep its brilliance from shining. We may try to hide it under a bushel. But God will not allow this precious deposit to be lost, because it is about his beloved Son. And he says that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. And that really is what the history of the church is. The history of the church is a pattern of worldly people trying to hide the gospel, trying to pervert the good deposit, and God, by his Spirit, raising up people who are not afraid to suffer in order to set it free again, in order to simply set forth this word because it has a power in itself. That's a summary of the life of William Tyndale. If you don't remember any of the facts or any of the quotes or any of the dates that I'm going to talk about tonight, just realize that 2 Timothy chapter 1 is talking about him. It's talking about how God protected his deposit. He used Tyndale to do that. And as we go through this life of Tyndale, you're going to see that Tyndale did have this sense that this is the singular calling he had. Somehow God had placed this upon his heart above all things, that the Word of God might be known again, that the Word of God might be available to the people. We sang a moment ago, "Let good and kindreds go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." Tyndale lived that. He recognized the body they may kill. He had already let goods and kindred go. But he also knew that God's truth abideth still. We know very little about Tyndale. I read someone who said you're supposed to announce it like K-I-N-D-L-E, Kindle, Tyndale. Now, I might go back and forth saying Tyndale erroneously or Tyndale correctly, but you'll know it's the same person when I'm saying this. So we know very little about him until he finally enrolls in Oxford, where he studied. He took a B.A. in Oxford in the year 1512. He got an M.A. in 1515. He had been there since about 1506. There is one of the schools there that is called, we would say in America, Magdalen Hall. In England, they pronounce it Magdalen. I'm not sure why they do that, but they call it Magdalen Hall. And he learned Latin there, certainly. And according to one of the early historians of the Reformation, Fox, he read privately to students. He gathered students around him. So somehow Tyndale had become acquainted with the scriptures, acquainted with theology, was even making progress in evangelical theology by this time before 1517. And it said he would teach students some divinity, instructing them in the knowledge and truth of scripture. Now, it's probable that he reflects on his own formal training when he characterizes the kinds of things that they learned there at Oxford during this time. He summarized the plight of education by saying, "A man must first be well seen in Aristotle ere he can understand the scriptures," say they. And then after stating a clear distinction between the Thomist thought and between Pauline doctrine on the will, that is what Tyndale said, he noted that none would be allowed near the scripture until we have been 2 years masters of art. Then they nozzle them in sophistry. And here's a lot of words that he's going to use to just show how obtuse some of the education he felt was. Nozzle them in sophistry and in benefendamuntum, and they corrupt their judgments with apparent arguments and with alleging them into tests of logic, of natural philautia and metaphysic and moral philosophy and all manner books of Aristotle and of the manner of the doctors, which they never saw. Moreover, one holdeth this, that is, the books they never saw. Moreover, one holdeth this and another that. One is a realist, another a nominalist. What wonderful dreams have they of their predicaments, universal, second intentions, quiddities, hiketies, and relatives, and whether species fundata in chimera be vera species, or whether this proposition be true, known ens est aliquid, whether ens be equivocum or univocum. Now, he was not bragging about having that education. He was saying that is basically, as he's analyzing, he's saying that's why all the priests are so ignorant of the Bible. After his graduation with M.A., he was obligated to teach for a year, and so he went to Cambridge, probably not earlier than 1516. This is uncertain, but Erasmus had taught there. He taught Greek and theology there from 1511 to 1514. It was much further advanced in languages than Oxford was and was much more open to evangelical thought. Erasmus had been there and also had called for the translation of Scripture into the vernacular, into all mother tongues. So at Cambridge, Tyndale probably heard of the disturbance on the continent that began with Luther's posting of the 95 Theses, and possibly he heard of the Leipzig debate with John Eck, because he was there until around 1520. Then in 1520, he moves to Gloucestershire, to the home of a wealthy family named Walsh. He was to tutor the children. He was reading Luther and Erasmus at this time, and he translated Erasmus's Enchiridion out of Latin into English. Enchiridion was basically a book that's called The Manual of a Christian Soldier. It was a book about how just a Christian man should live, some advice about how to live a spiritual life, how to contemplate on the life of Christ, how to contemplate on Scripture. Erasmus was a reformer in his own right. He was just not a deeply theological reformer, but he was a moral reformer and an educational reformer. He engaged in conversations while he was there in Gloucestershire with abbots, deans, archdeacons, with other doctors and greatly beneficed men. This led to discussions of the controversies of the day, which at this time naturally included issues brewing on the continent with Luther. What would some of the topics have that they would have talked about at this time? Well, surely they would have talked about the 95 Theses that had been posted in 1517. Perhaps news of the Heidelberg Catechism, 1518, when Luther had begun to move back toward an Augustinian framework in his understanding of the doctrine of the will. Perhaps they talked about the Leipzig debate, where Luther rejected councils and popes, and he affirmed the sole authority of Scripture. Perhaps they even talked about the Diet of Worms, where Luther stood before the emperor and stood before the emissaries of the pope and was asked to deny all of his writings, and he refused to do so, saying it was neither right nor safe to go against conscience and Scripture, and that he would stand there, God being his helper, he could do no other. And perhaps they talked about that he was declared outlaw and that he had gone for a while and no one knew where he was. And so all of this was stirring. And of course, the people to whom Tyndale was talking were talking about the heretic Luther, hoping that they'd catch him and hoping they were going to burn him. And Tyndale was thinking, this is someone that God has brought along, and this is someone that I want to know more about. It is said that Tyndale spared not to show simply and plainly his judgment in these discussions. When this led to a difference of opinion, he would show them in the book that lay plainly before them and open and manifest places of Scripture to confute their errors and to confirm the Bible's sayings. Well, these people who came to the Walsh's home, they began to grow tired of Tyndale's constantly placing before them the Scripture. They began to think that maybe there's something heretical in this man because he focuses so much on Scripture. The Walsh family attended a banquet where many of the churchmen were present, and they returned to challenge Tyndale. And when he began to answer them from Scripture, she asked him, "Well, if you're so smart, why aren't you paid as much money as they are?" I mean, these are men who have high positions, so the church pays them a lot to do what they do. So Tyndale was just quiet for a while. And so he had translated Enchiridion. He wrote it out again. He made a very lovely copy of it, and he gave it to them. Well, their perusal of this made them less frequent in inviting the doctorly prelates to their home, less buoyant and fawning when they came, because what Erasmus had called for, as I mentioned, was a reformation of piety, a reformation of learning, a reformation of humility, a reformation of following Christ. Erasmus was a very good satirist on the problems of the church of that day. And when they read this book and came in touch with his what was called his philosophy of Christ, they began to compare what Erasmus was calling for with the kind of lives all of these high churchmen were living, and they invited them less and less and trusted them less and less and began to learn more and more from this Tyndale, the tutor of their children. Well, this made these churchmen distrust Tyndale even more. He became a zealous preacher in the country. He was there to tutor the children of the Walls, but now he began to realize that the people in the country simply did not have the gospel. If all of these people he was aware of were the most educated people, and they were the ones that had the convictions, and they were the ones that were teaching, then what was happening to the people in the parishes? So Tyndale became an itinerant preacher, going around Bristol, preaching in the various places, which further aggravated his alienation from the prelates of the area. Contact with churchmen of various sorts usually turned sour. There was one exception. There was a man who had observed and approved the activities of Tyndale. that had also been a chancellor to a bishop. He had resigned that position because he had concluded that the Pope was Antichrist. Couldn't hold the position of chancellor to a bishop if you'd drawn that conclusion. And he warned Tyndale to be discreet, for if you be perceived to be of that opinion, it will cost you your life. Conversation on this issue with another great doctor made this great doctor of the church say, we were better off to be without God's laws than the popes. Well, Tyndale tried to refrain himself in many conversations, but at this one he simply could not refrain himself when he heard those words. He considered them blasphemous, and he said, "I defy the Pope and all of his laws. If God spares me, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow to know more of the Scriptures than the Pope." Now, that's his life. Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. Guard the good deposit, because God himself is guarding it. Well, this sort of hatred of Scripture and superstitious capitulation to the interpretive prerogatives of the papacy caused Tyndale to see his own future clearly. In his preface to the Pentateuch, Tyndale related, "It was impossible to establish the lay people in any truth except the Scripture were plainly laid before their eyes in their mother tongue, that they might see the process, order, and meaning of the text." He wanted the laity. He trusted the laity to read, and to read meaningfully and with understanding and with comprehension, and to be able to discern the process, the order, and the meaning of the text. When resistance to him had reached a critical stage, Tyndale perceived that he could no longer safely stay there. He described it in this way: "When I was so turmoiled in the country where I was that I could no longer dwell there, the process whereof were too long here to rehearse, I this wise thought in myself, this I suffer because the priests of the country be unlearned." So he thought the problem was just ignorance. If they were learned, if they would know the Bible, then all of this would change. So he resigned from his position of the family, the Walsh family. He told them, "I perceive I shall not be suffered to tarry long in this country, neither shall you be able, though you would, to keep me out of the hands of the spirituality." Now, the spirituality, that was a word that they used for the church that had been invested with worldly power invested in the church for the repression of heresy and strategic engagement of the civil sword. They would find the heretic, they would divest them of all of their connection to the church, and then they would relax them into the arms of the state for execution. And so the spirituality was that group that guarded the spiritual condition of the land to keep any heretics out of it, and then they would release them to the civil power. And so he said that they could not keep him out of the hands of the spirituality. Tyndale was also aware that his continued presence would cause massive problems for the Walsh family, and he said, "I shall be right sorry if that happens." Well, Walsh agreed with him, but they conferred on the best plan. They said that London was the place to go, since much of his problem was a result, so he thought, of the lack of learning of the priest of Gloucestershire. He would go to a place and a person noted for learning, one that would listen to Tyndale's concern for biblical knowledge among the people and be able to influence the proper authorities. Well, there he would be disappointed in a perhaps a more deeply disturbing way than he was disappointed with the ignorance of the clergy in Gloucestershire. So in 1523, he resorted to Bishop Tunstall in London. Now, Tunstall was a learned man. He was celebrated for his learning. He was not a persecutor. He was bishop there for 8 years, and in the 8 years that he was in London, not one heretic was burned. And so he went to Tunstall to seek encouragement of mind that corrections could be made in the obvious ignorance and worldliness of the prelates of Gloucestershire, and he hoped that Tunstall would provide him both the time and the means for making a translation of the Scripture into English. Tyndale had experienced the sophistry and scripture mangling of the priests in their attempt to smother whatever truth might have been taught, and he was committed to give to the laity the Scripture. Well, scholars are not entirely agreed as to why he thought Tunstall would help him. Perhaps it was because Erasmus had given a strong recommendation to Tunstall. Later, Tyndale, though he greatly respected Erasmus for many things, realized that Erasmus also played the game and would flatter people if it would help him along. He said of Erasmus, "Whose tongue maketh of little gnats great elephants, and lifteth up above the stars whoever giveth him a little exhibition." So brag on me a little bit, and I'll say you're a great fellow. Sir Henry Walter, editor of the works of Tyndale for the Parker Society, believed that Tyndale already knew of Erasmus's glowing opinion of Tunstall, and wrote, "Tyndale had given such credit to Erasmus's flattering description of the learning and liberality of Tunstall, then Bishop of London, as to believe that he would not be unwilling to patronize a laborious scholar and might even sanction his translating the scriptures." Like Luther, Tyndale's estimation of Erasmus as a man of courage and theological depth was greatly tarnished by his knowledge of him as a flatterer and a time server. When he finally got an audience with Bishop Tunstall, he even made him a gift of a book that he had translated from Greek to English of an oration of one of the Greek philosophers. In addition to that, he was told to write a letter to the bishop, which Tyndale patiently did, expecting to be heard by him, but this did not gain him a hearing. Perhaps he was naive at this point, because as a bishop, Tunstall was certainly aware of the regulations that had been passed in the first part of the 15th century against Wycliffe and the Wycliffeites, and the one of 1408 that forbade the translation of Scripture into English and forbade it being translated into any vernacular and even to be read without the express approval of a bishop. Well, he was a bishop, but he wasn't about to be the first to lead out in approving the translation of Scripture. And so Tyndale was never able to get his audience with Tunstall. He later saw this as providential, writing, "But God, which knoweth what is within hypocrites, saw that I was beguiled and that the counsel was not the next way into my purpose. And therefore, he gat me no favor in my Lord's sight." Well, told that there was no room for him with Tunstall, Tyndale stayed for a year in London under the generous and kind patronage of a man named Henry Monmouth. He worked on translation. Monmouth himself, though, was arrested as a person that was dangerous and was a heretic because of his defense in public of Tyndale. Tyndale again observed the character of the preaching of the ministry of the priests there. Their preaching was mere prating, and they gloried in all their pomp and high authority. He soon learned that there was no place for him, not only in the house of the Bishop of London, but there was no place, as he said, in all of England. So in 1524, he left England for Germany, never to return. His whereabouts are untraceable for a while until we find him in Cologne in the print shop running the first pages of the translation of Matthew. So we know he's been busy. He's probably carried much of this translation with him. He's continued it after he's gone there, and now he's to the place where he's beginning to print the Gospel of Matthew. It's possible, therefore, that immediately he went to Hamburg and used the city as a point from which he traveled as one needed for the sake of his translation work. In that city, a large number of Jews had taken up community, and he probably went with them and studied Hebrew so that he could translate the Old Testament. He possibly visited Wittenberg in the spring of 1524, but whether he had contact with Luther, it does not seem certain. Neither Luther nor he mention it, but William Roy, who became an associate of Tyndale, the same person, was a student at the University of Wittenberg in 1525, and his presence as Tyndale's assistant seemed to give credible documentation to Tyndale's own sojourn in that city. Well, he worked feverishly, finishing his translation of the New Testament. He got the Gospels of Matthew and Mark ready for printing, possibly executed the printing in Wittenberg. Cologne, however, where Tyndale would have known there were printers that were astute both in the craft and in the commercial possibilities of such material. And one of the Cologne printers, Francis Brickman, had a warehouse in St. Paul's Churchyard in London, which was perfect Because if he could print it there, then send the Bible with other wares to England, had a warehouse there from which it could be distributed in England. The project at Cologne, however, was interrupted due to the intervention of a man named Cochlaeus. He was in exile himself from Frankfurt, where he had been the dean of Notre Dame. But he kept his ear to the ground about heresy, and he heard that there was someone there trying to translate the Bible. And through his own detective work, he found out who that was and where that was, and he discovered the printing project was underway in Cologne. That was Tyndale's translation of the New Testament. The opposition of Cochlaeus is quite remarkable. It passes on a few items of information generated only by his ill prejudices. He said that Tyndale translated the New Testament from Luther's German translation, for he had the goal of making all his fellow Englishmen into Lutherans. Cochlaeus crept into society with the Cologne printers and learned all he could about the intentions of Tyndale. Having entertained one printer with a good bit of wine, Cochlaeus was able to find out the plan of Tyndale for transporting 3,000 copies of what Cochlaeus called the Lutheran New Testament. Of course, it wasn't translated out of Luther's German. It was translated out of Greek. That were in the press and were advanced as far as the letter K in the signature. The different signatures are lettered A, B, C, D, and so forth. And they were up to the letter K. So they were pretty far along in binding these translations. Well, this printer that Cochlaeus had entertained snorted that whether the king and the cardinal of York wish it or not, all England will soon be Lutheran. Alarmed, Cochlaeus continued to prod the conversation. He discovered that two Englishmen, learned and skilled in the languages, were concealed at Cologne. He learned all the details about how English merchants were to disguise the shipment and what house it was being printed. With this information, he remembered he had a possible ally in his quest to suppress the New Testament for England. It was a man named Herman Rinke. Upon Cochlaeus's information, Rinke investigated the report, found it to be true, and was able to halt the printing through the authority of the city senate. So that printing was halted. But Tyndale found out about it, of course, immediately, and he went and rescued the copies he had. And along with a companion, a man named George Roy, they were able to gather up and carry off all the quarto sheets already printed before they could be seized. They sailed up the Rhine, a 5 or 6 days journey, to Worms, the stage of one of Luther's greatest triumphs, and now a strongly Lutheran city where the printing was completed in 1525. Luther had first printed Matthew's Gospel, then the Gospel of Mark, before putting the entire New Testament into print. Well, he knew that Cochlaeus would be on the lookout for books of a certain size to be shipped, and so he changed his plan, changed the size of it. Now, he had these in quarto size. He would use them later, but he redid the printing into small Bibles with no introductions, with no notes, with just a note at the end as to how to study the Scriptures. And these were shipped without being detected. Tyndale not only had to endure direct opposers of his work, but those that sought to gain personal benefit from pirating his translation. Among these was his companion, George Joy, who helped him rescue those quarto volumes from the printer there in Cologne. Danielle points out both the theological and etymological blunders made by Joy, as well as his self-serving personal style of engagement. He says, what is commonly called the quarrel between Tyndale and Joy was exceedingly one-sided. Tyndale made his blast from his New Testament and dropped the matter. It was Joy who quarreled. D'Aubigny describes Roy as one of those men. Another man came into his life at this time who was going to be also helpful to Tyndale, but then at the end deleterious. He called Roy one of these men, they're always pretty numerous, whom impatience of the yoke alienates Rome without their being attracted by the Spirit of God to Christ. Acute, insinuating, crafty, and yet of pleasing manners, he charmed all those who had mere casual relations with him. He was with Tyndale early in the German sojourn, was helping him get the first New Testament through the press in Cologne, and later was martyred preaching the gospel in Portugal. Nevertheless, Daniel described him as adequate in intellect, specious and unstable in his character, and relations between them were not good. At this time, though, he referred to Roy as a faithful companion. He mentioned that he had taken another voyage upon him to preach Christ where, I suppose, he was never yet preached. Parenthetically, Tyndale lifted up a prayer. God, which put into his heart to go thither, send his spirit with him, comfort him, and bring his purpose to good effect. After the prayer, he went on to say that Roy was a man somewhat crafty when he cometh into new acquaintance, and before he be thoroughly known. Roy had been a Franciscan monk. He was displaced in Henry's dissolution of the monasteries. He fled to the continent in need of means of support and helped Tyndale. Tyndale found Roy helpful and somewhat compliant as long as he was in need of money, and Tyndale could help provide that for him. In 1527, Tyndale wrote a work called The Parable of the Wicked Mammon. This was the parable in which Jesus ended, "What would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lost his soul?" And so in this is a very deeply theological work. He talks about the doctrine of justification by faith. He talks about how, though a person is justified by faith and all of the righteousness of the law is applied to him, nevertheless, this makes him love the law. It makes him want to love God and to love his neighbor. True good works, he said, are not those that are promoted by the Pope, but those that are described by Scripture. Works do not save, for they are always less than they should be, but they do show true faith, which always is exhibited in a love of the law. In this, we also learn that he has made remarkable progress in his understanding of Hebrew. His theological work arises from his own intimate acquaintance with the text of Scripture and with the faithful application of the analogy of faith in his construction of doctrine. So we find in 1527 this very solid, profound affirmation of the doctrine of justification by faith with all of those attending doctrines. In 1528, he wrote a work called The Obedience of a Christian Man, in which he talks about the various levels of authority within society. And in this, he exposed how the spirituality of the church had sought to dominate society and dominate the politics, and that the different spheres within which there was authority should allow certain spheres of authority rest solely within the prince. Now, this greatly encouraged Henry VIII because he was trying to get a divorce from Catherine of Aragon, and the church was not going to legitimate this divorce, not because of any deep conviction they had, but because Catherine of Aragon was the aunt of Charles V, the emperor. And the Pope was in trouble with Charles V himself, having been carried off into exile by his troops, and so he couldn't get the right to have a divorce. And so Henry VIII at this point begins to look for ways to get Tyndale back into England because he thought he might be able to develop for him a theory by which he could bypass the authority of the church. Now, it's within this framework also, of course, eventually that Henry issues the Act of Supremacy, making the Church of England separate from the Roman Church. He dissolves the monasteries and so forth, but this was the first step that Henry had in confidence that he might be able to do something like that. Now, Tyndale was not at all trying to make Henry VIII's quest for his marriage with Anne Boleyn legitimate, but that is one of the things that began these attempts of people to get Tyndale back to England. On one occasion, a friend of Tyndale was able to sell to Wolsey, who was an opponent of Tyndale, the remains of a printing of the New Testament for Wolsey's burning, and Wolsey paid for them. They were not going to use them, but he paid for them. They burned them, but the money that he paid for these remnants, they were able to finance a new edition of the New Testament. Traveling from Marburg to Hamburg, Tyndale lost much of his work by shipwreck. He had to retranslate portions of the Old Testament that he had on board ship. Another person that greatly criticized him was Thomas More, a man for all seasons. If you've seen the movie, you see him in his heroic portions. But More, in his attitude toward reformers, was not at all heroic. It was due to his influence that a friend of Tyndale's named John Tewkesbury had been imprisoned and burned. He wrote about Tyndale. He says, "Because of Tyndale, So More claimed, the heretic Tewkesbury now lieth in hell and crieth out on him, and Tyndall, if he does not amend in time, is like to find him when they come together, a hot firebrand burning in his back. And More had written a treatise in the form of a dialogue defending the veneration of images and relics and praying to saints and going on pilgrimages and purgatory and other Roman Catholic peculiarities against the criticisms of Luther and Tyndall. Tyndall continued with his Bible translation. He said that More's defense of all these superstitions, though he thinks that he can fool people because of his great intellect, it will come out soon that because he is more superstitious and more bound in his mind than most men are, because he uses his great intellect to defend things that are indefensible. More greatly criticized his translation. For example, he translated presbyteros as elder rather than priest, of course, which is true. Agape as love rather than charity. Metanoia as repentance rather than penance. More's wit, subtlety, and intelligence created a danger more for More than for anyone else, according to Tyndall. His pompous confidence was bound to turn on him. Well, there were many attempts to bring Tyndall back. I have to move through and bring this to a close. But eventually, one of the persons, there were about four people that dealt with Tyndall during this time. Two of them came greatly to respect his intellect, wrote back to the authorities in England that this man is much more brilliant than you think, is much more valuable than you think. We should work not to have him in prison, but to get him back to be a helper. But there were others who wanted to see his life end. And so finally, the person who was able to do this was the person who wormed his way into the confidence of Tyndall. He was a recent Oxford graduate called Henry Phillips, excuse me, who came to Antwerp where Tyndall was staying. He developed a friendship that became fatal for Tyndall. He was altogether unscrupulous. He was a hater of Protestantism. He was also severely critical of Henry VIII. He was a thief of his father's money. He had gambled his money away that he stole. He fled to the continent, writing benefactors of his penniless plight, and soon he received a large sum of money. He went immediately from Louvain, a center of Roman Catholic loyalty, to Antwerp, working his way into the affections of Tyndall, who considered him an honest man, handsomely learned, and very conformable. I think Tyndall perhaps gave people the benefit of the doubt early in his relationship with all of them, until he had solid evidence that they were not trustworthy. This man was able, by Tyndall's friendship, to find lodging in the home of Thomas Poyntz, where Tyndall himself lodged. Phillips attended meals with Tyndall when he was invited to eat with some of the English merchants that respected Tyndall and probably provided his living. Having learned all the movements of Tyndall and become privy to much of his future plans, he made a way to the court of Brussels under the power of Charles V, the inveterate opponent of the Reformation, completely at odds with Henry VIII at the time. Phillips convinced the officials there that he could arrange for the capture of Tyndall if they would send officers with him to Antwerp. That would be greatly pleasing to Charles V to have such a heretic in tow. So going back to Antwerp, Phillips made contact with Tyndall. He got himself invited to a nice dinner party at the house of Mr. Poyntz. And as they left the house, Phillips insisted that Tyndall go first down the narrow path that led into the street. The men that he had brought from Brussels were with him. And as Tyndall walked down the path, he stood back and he raised his hands and he pointed to Tyndall as if this is the man. When Tyndall reached the end of the alleyway, the men grabbed him very quickly. They took him out of Antwerp. They took him to Brussels. He would have been protected in Antwerp if anyone had found out about this. So they swiftly got him out of the safe refuge of Antwerp. He was put in Vilvoorde Castle, where he was imprisoned for 1.5 years before his final trial and execution. During this time, action was taken both by the English merchants in Antwerp and by the English government in the person of Thomas Cromwell to seek Tyndall's release. The most heroic efforts were those of his friend Thomas Poyntz. who endured not only great expense and more than a year of his time and his efforts, but he himself was imprisoned as a Lutheran sympathizer. Poyntz wrote a poignant letter pleading with the English to use any means at their disposal to rescue Tyndale. The death of this man, Poyntz wrote, would be a great hindrance to the gospel, and to the enemies of it, one of the highest pleasures. Further on, he said, "Brother, the knowledge that I have of this man causes me to write as my conscience binds me, for the king's grace should have of him at this day as high a treasure as of any one man living that has been of no greater reputation. Therefore, I desire you this matter may be solicited to his grace for this man." Well, when it seemed that Poyntz was on the verge of success, actually, and getting some help by getting his letters from England and Antwerp to Brussels, and then from Brussels back to England, and then from England and Antwerp to Brussels again, just a lot of hard work and labor and using all the contacts he had to do this. Phillips, about to see his next source of income pass away if he could not actually bring about the execution of Tyndale, made a charge against Poyntz that led to his arrest and an extended trial against him for heresy. Well, when this happened, Poyntz was then shipped out of the country to England. He was broke. His family was disintegrated. His business was ruined. He lived another 27 years, dying in England in 1562, and all efforts to save Tyndale virtually ceased. There were a lot of accusations that were drawn up from his writings. Numbers of disputers flooded his cell. He wrote an official that he would like to have from his possessions that were taken into custody from Antwerp, some warmer clothes for the winter, his Hebrew Bible, his Hebrew dictionary, and Hebrew grammar. Well, it's not known if these requests were granted, but he was not complaining. He simply wanted to keep working and keep warm. While in prison, his witness led to the conversion of the jailer, his daughter, and others in the family. Others came so to admire him that they would testify that if Tyndale were not a genuine Christian, then they would not know whom to trust. His godly deportment gained for him, therefore, the opportunity to keep working. For the prison keeper saw to it that he had what he needed and made sure that no one molested him in his work. He had said while in England, "I defy the Pope and his laws. If God spares me, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow to know more of the scripture than he did." So in addition to his somehow overseeing other works, other editions of several of his works, including a 1535 edition of the New Testament, he published a special edition of the English New Testament, especially for the rude folk in his native country, using the vulgar tongue of the rural districts. He conformed the spelling to their style. For the first time, put headings on the chapters to help them in their understanding the subject matter of each part. At the same time, his friend and Timothy John Rogers was beginning the process of printing what he called Matthew's Bible. He was led to the stake October the 6th, 1536, 481 years ago this month. As the wood was piled up around him to envelop him, as it were in a cottage of sticks, and as the gunpowder was being sprinkled within the mix of sticks and straw, before the executioner tightened a hemp rope about his neck to strangle him, Tyndale cried out, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And he was strangled and burned. Coverdale's Bible, sponsored by Thomas Cromwell in 1535, the complete printed Bible in English, the entire New Testament was Tyndale's, the Pentateuch was Tyndale's, and the historical books of the Old Testament. Matthew's Bible, dedicated to the king and licensed by him in 1537, had all of Tyndale's translations there, the New Testament, the Pentateuch, the historical books, and the Second Chronicles. The revision of Matthew's Bible by Coverdale in 1539 had the same proportions, and in the King James Version of 1611, 90% of the New Testament is Tyndale. Well, the three principles that drove Tyndale to give his life for the translation and distribution of the Word of God within his context. First, it is right and necessary that the Bible be in the language of the people, in their hands, in their homes, and in their hearts. Second, Translating Scripture will bring opposition, for its truths will disembowel the whole system of indulgences and merit and prelate dependency that ran all the Romish machinery. And third, the Scripture in the language of the people will bring conviction, conversion, and continued progress in holiness until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts. Praise the Lord for raising up one who did not fear to suffer for the gospel and who had confidence that the deposit of truth would never be lost, but would do its work until Christ comes again.